In the opening chapters of Genesis, after each of the 6 days of creation, we find this little phrase repeated over and over as to the Lord's evaluation of His creation. The phrase is simply, "And God saw that it was good." But as the Lord surveyed all that He had created, He declared that there was one thing that was not good. And in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. We'll make him a helper fit for him, one who is suitable, complementary, that corresponds to him.'" From the very beginning, God had created man, male and female. The creation of Eve was no plan B. It was always His intent. Back one chapter in Genesis 1, verse 27, we read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God created man as a social being with a need for and capacity for fellowship, companionship, and relationship. Created in the very image of God, God who Himself is a social being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so created in His image, we have that capacity for companionship, relationship, and fellowship. Perhaps that is why, as social creatures, the greatest pain and debilitating effect of sin is that of loneliness and alienation. Sin cuts us off first from God. It alienates us from Him, but then to one another. It produces within us that feeling of being forgotten, abandoned, alienated, alone. Perhaps those are some of the most debilitating experiences for social creatures. To feel that you are forgotten, abandoned, all alone. POWs testify to the fact that one of the things that is constantly reinforced to them by their captors is the declaration that they are forgotten. They are alone. No one remembers them. No one's coming after them. You are history. We're social creatures. And part of our being in the image of God, I think, is that dynamic of our creation. And that's why loneliness is in many ways a fundamental attack upon who we are as God's special creation in His image. That's why it's so painful. There's a sense in which we can bear almost anything if we just know someone's with us, if they care, if we're not alone. But when we feel forgotten, abandoned, rejected, we feel that we're facing life all alone, and then everything overwhelms us. And the greatest sense of loneliness and abandonment is when we feel that God has forgotten us. He has turned His back on us. Sometimes we may even, maybe not verbally, but certainly in our thoughts, have this run through our minds as we assess all of the difficulties in our life and we ask, what other explanation do I have for what is going on in my life other than the fact that God has forgotten me? He's abandoned me. I think if we're honest, we all have had times like that. We may be afraid to admit it, afraid to say it, even afraid to pray about it. Maybe some right here today feel that way. That's why the Psalms are so precious, because they say things we would never say to God. There are prayers there that we would never on our own take upon our lips. They give words to our fears. They not only express the believer's highest joys and aspirations, but they also express the greatest fears and terrors that a child of God can have. They are brutal with an earthy honesty before God. They put words in our mouths that we would never put there on our own. That's where we come to in Psalm 13. Psalm 13 expresses the feeling of every believer at some point in his life, and perhaps even right now. This is a lament. It is a cry of utter agony that God has forgotten. Let's read this psalm. Psalm 13, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, help us to stand where David stood, to feel what David felt, and to rejoice as he rejoiced. For we pray this in the name of the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Psalms are emotional. They express the range of emotions from the highest joy and adoration to the deepest pain and fear. They're the songbook of the believer's emotions. Now, we find theology there. We find biblical systematic theology. We find prophecy. But above all, we find emotions. They convey a brutal honesty. And to understand the Psalms, we not only need to understand the grammatical context and the theological context and the historical context and the biblical context, we need to understand the emotional context as well. We need to sit where David was sitting. We need to feel what David felt. And I know this is tough to do for Calvinists. We don't trust our emotions. But we can't deny them either. God has given them to us. And for us to understand the emotional context of what David is expressing here, I want to use the words of Ron Allen that he used in his book on the Psalms to set the emotional tone for Psalm 13. He paints this word picture. Listen to it. Feel what he's describing here. Winter has gripped the land, and so strong is its hold that the land has ceased to struggle. The variegated colors of fall are forgotten, and the splendors of the recent summer are gone. All is lost of color and life, with winter now in complete control. An elderly woman is sitting in her rocking chair with her shawl wrapped tightly round her frail form. She sits and rocks and gazes out her frosted window pane onto her frozen fields. a sense of melancholy drapes itself over her already burdened shoulders. She senses somehow that her life is very much like the scene before her in winter's icy grip. For her, as for her fields, color, vitality, and energy have all been smothered out. She senses that what winter's cold compress has done outside, so time and life have done to her within. Her problem is that she's all alone. And her loneliness is to her like winter's cold breath. She adjusts her shawl and rocks. The nights are worse. Sometimes she awakens with a start and reaches over for that familiar form, but she finds the covers are unnaturally smooth. She's alone. She's forgotten. So forgotten does she feel that deep down she sighs that perhaps even God has forgotten her. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is what David is dealing with in this psalm. Those times when the believer feels utterly abandoned by God. He looks at his life and says, there's no other explanation than God has forgotten me. He's abandoned me. He's turned his back on me. I am nothing but a divine tennis ball that's being batted back and forth. How do you handle those times? Well, David's not only speaking from and of his own experience, but I think the fact that this psalm lacks any historical reference whatsoever is an indication it's for all believers, for all time. David here says things we would never dare say to the Lord, and yet he feels the things we have all felt. David is the king. He represents all the people. David is God's anointed one. This is not some weakling novice in the faith. This is the one about whom the Lord said, that's a man after my own heart. The one upon whom the oil of anointing was poured, like with a prophet and with a priest. The word for anointing, we get our word Messiah. He's a type of Messiah. He here speaks for us all as he reveals the feelings of every believer. The psalm itself, even as you look at it in your Bibles, divides itself into three sections. We have a believer's pain, a believer's petition, and a believer's praise. But it begins with his pain. And let's not overlook the superscription there, which is in the original. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I think that indicates that it's a psalm for all God's people. It was to be used by all God's people. It was expressive of what all his people experienced. It was to be sung in worship to the choir master. This was a choir anthem. It's the common experience of God's people. It's a psalm of David, the king himself. And so he begins with this expression of pain. First, the pain of being forgotten. And four times he asks the question, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? Charles Spurgeon said it sounds like howling. And here we have David howling his lament to the Lord. This awful repetition. He has come to the end. Why has God not intervened? We have this impassioned cry of one who truly feels abandoned by God. We see this all through Scripture, especially in the Psalms. In Psalm 84, how long will you judge unjustly? Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? Even the prophet Habakkuk, looking out and seeing what was going on in the land, cried out, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even in the book of Revelation, the souls of the martyrs cried out from under the altar, "Sovereign Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood?" It's a universal cry of God's people throughout the ages. How long? How long? When he says, "How long, O Lord?" And the word "Lord" is all in capital letters. It's God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the prayer. This is the lament of a believer. One who is in covenant relationship with the true and living God. It's the name of his covenant faithfulness. It's that name we read about or heard read in Exodus 3. Moses asked for God's name and he said, "You shall tell the people, I am who I am. Yahweh sent you." This is the real issue he's wrestling with here. How can our covenant faithful God be so unfaithful to me? Ever feel that way? God's promises are for everyone, but for me. Not me. The question is not, will you forget me? That's already the settled fact. You have forgotten me. The question is this permanent? Have you forgotten me forever? Forever. Is this the way it is from now on? He feels like he's been utterly erased from God's memory. Have you deleted me from your contact list? Forever. What have I done to deserve this? Ever ask that? Since God is eternal, and if he has forgotten, has he forgotten me forever? And so this is the reason for his fourfold petition, the pain of being forgotten. But it's amplified in the second part of that verse with the pain of rejection. How long will you hide your face from me? It's the question is not just that his attention is somewhere else. He's preoccupied with other people. It's not that. It's that he has deliberately turned away from me. He has not only forgotten me, he has deliberately abandoned me. How long will you hide your face from me? He's not only forgotten, he's turned away. You know, it's one thing when people forget us. You ever been in a situation where there's a party or something, you send out invitations and you're talking to someone and you mention the party and they say, "Well, I didn't know anything about it." And you say, "Well, didn't you get an invitation?" And it's just an oversight. But it's something else when you deliberately don't invite them. That's what David's dealing with here. It's one thing to be forgotten and overlooked. It is far more painful when they deliberately turn from you. How long will you hide your face from me? The face of God was to be in his presence. It was to be accepted. It was to experience blessing and grace. It was a place of blessedness and graciousness and favor. We see that emphasized in that blessing that Aaron was to pronounce upon the people that we use as benedictions, that we'll use today as a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance upon you and give you peace. When the Lord turns his face, his countenance away, there's no blessing, there's no security, there's no grace, there's no peace, and instead there's curse and judgment. So David says, it's as if I'm not only not under your blessing, I am now under your judgment. What have I done to deserve this? There's no darkness so dreadful as spiritual darkness, as feeling abandoned by God. Job expressed some of that when he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." It's the pain of being forgotten, the pain of being abandoned. But then there's a fourth pain. It's the pain of frustration. Since he's forgotten by God, since he's abandoned by God, he's left to his own resources. So what does he do? He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" Literally take counsels. Or put counsels in my soul. The point is, he's trying plan after plan after plan, and just nothing works out. Utter hopelessness. Martin Luther said this about this verse. He said, "When the unhappy man finds that God feels towards him in the manner described, it then happens to him as follows. That is, his heart is as a raging sea in which all sorts of counsels move up and down. He tries on all hands to find a hole through which he can make his escape. He thinks on various plans and still is utterly at a loss as to what to advise. As soon as the face of God is turned away from us, presently follow consternation, distraction, darkness in understanding, and uncertainty of counsel, so that we grope, as it were, in midnight and seek everywhere how we might find escape." I think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Remember, after he had wasted all of his money, he was feeding the pods to the swine, and he wished he were a swine so that he could eat. And then the text says, and he came to himself. It doesn't mean he came to his senses. It means he looked within. He came up with plan B. And his plan B wasn't any better than plan A. This is what David's doing. Every night I lay on my bed, I keep thinking, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to handle this? How am I going to resolve this? Never do that? Every day I wake up and it just falls apart. I have sorrow in my heart all the day. Even though he lies awake trying to solve his problems, each new day brings increased sorrow. Night was a time for planning, day a time for trying to carry them out, and they were all futile. No matter what he tried, they all fell apart. Pain of forgetting, the pain of being abandoned, the pain of frustration, and then the pain of derision. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? We don't know who the enemy was. It doesn't matter. The king is now the one in subjection to the enemy. His enemy is our enemy. We have a great enemy who seeks whom he may devour. They say, "You're a Christian? Really? God loves you? Look at your life. I don't want any part of a God like that." Can't we take this lament on our lips? How long? You've forgotten me forever? Turned your face away from me? Everything I'm doing is falling apart. I'm a laughingstock. But notice this, if God has truly forgotten and turned away, why does he pray? If God has forgotten him, if God has abandoned him, turned his face away from him, why pray? Because prayer is a mark of faith. It is the believer's life. It's a sign of true faith. It's the Holy Spirit working through us. A believer cannot help but to pray, even when it seems so futile. As Paul said in Romans 8, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. In our weaknesses. In the times when we are abandoned, feel abandoned, when we feel like we've been forgotten, when everything's falling apart in our weaknesses. He says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, even a true believer may feel as if God has forgotten him and abandoned him, but his natural heart expression is prayer. So he prays. And here's his prayer in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Here's his petition. Three pleas. First, there's a plea for God's response. It's as if God has turned his face away, refused to consider what is happening. And so his prayer is, look. Look. Turn around. Look and answer me. It's appeared as if the Lord had not heard anything he had said or taken any notice of what he's experiencing. And so here's a scream. Hear, look, save, cried out in agony. And it's like the pictures we see of someone who's on a desert island and finally the helicopter flies over and they're, here I am. That's what David's doing. Look. It's not that God hadn't been looking. David didn't feel like he was. We read earlier from Exodus 2, after 400 years of crying out to the Lord, look, look at your covenant people. What's going on in Israel? We read the words, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue, for slavery came up to God. And what does it say? God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people, and God knew. He knew. Knew what? He knew everything. They weren't informing him about anything. David said, look, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Here again he uses the name of God, Yahweh. Only there's a slight change. Back in verse 1 it was, how long, O Lord? But now, O Lord, what? My God. My God. O Yahweh, my God. He cries out as one of his children. It's a confession of trust in the midst of his despair. He's crying out to the covenant-keeping God, who is my God. He's crying to him on the basis of his covenant. You are my God. You are Yahweh, the only true and living God. You are my God. And so he cries out with this plea for God to hear. He's the only God. He's the only help. To whom else can we turn? He is our God. It's like the words of the disciples there in John 6 when Jesus had said some very difficult things so that everyone left him. Departed from him. Jesus turned to the 12 and said, you going to go too? And dear old Peter, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. O Lord, O Yahweh, my God, you have made covenant. And so he pleads for God's rescue. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And here I think David is using analogy from his long history as a soldier. He takes a battlefield analogy here. He had firsthand experiences of hand-to-hand combat. You know, in ancient, you know, war is never good. It is never pretty. But in the ancient world, it was particularly brutal and savage. When a soldier fell on the battlefield, there were no medics to rush in and drag him off the field and put him in a helicopter and transit him away to a MASH hospital somewhere. If you fell in battle, you had to remain fallen until the battle was over at the end of the day. And the picture David presents here is one who has been seriously wounded, who's lying on the battlefield, and he feels the very life forces draining away and his eyes closing in death. How many of David's own soldiers had he witnessed die from these ghastly wounds as they slowly, slowly had the very life blood drained out of them? And so he prays, unless Yahweh restores his eyes, opens his eyes, he too will soon be dead. He says, open my eyes. Light up my eyes. Where does the problem lie? It's not in God seeing David. It's in David seeing God. His covenant God. Open my eyes. Let me see. Let me see correctly. You see, the problem of a forgetting God is not his view of us. It's our view of him. It's not that he doesn't see or notice. It's that we fail to see or notice him. We need the new perspective. And so David's praying here. Open my eyes. Let me see what's really going on here. Remember when Elisha the prophet was surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant went out and he said, Elisha, we got a problem. And Elisha said, what's the problem? We're surrounded by this army. And what was the word of the prophet? Those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. And he prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And there he saw on the hills the chariots of the Lord. We need our eyes refocused on the character of God. When Isaiah and Hezekiah in Jerusalem were surrounded by the Assyrian army and Sennacherib was ready to destroy the city, he sent the letter to the king for surrender. And Hezekiah prayed, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. What was he doing? Opening his eyes to see who the true God is and what he's like. And then he says, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their land, have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of man's hands. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Yahweh. We need our spiritual eyesight restored so that we see what's really happening. That's why in the New Testament reading we heard this morning, Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That you might see, truly see, the glory of the hope to which he has called us. And then finally, we see this plea for God's reputation. In a polytheistic world, it would have seemed that his enemy's God, who is no God, would have prevailed over Yahweh, the true God. He said, lest my enemies say, I prevailed over him. He's concerned about God's character here. Suddenly, he's turned away from his own situation. He said, Lord, your character is at stake here. Help me to see you clearly. And don't give my enemy an opportunity to boast. When the Lord led Israel out of the wilderness, He put them at the foot of the mountain, and there on the top of the mountain he gave his Ten Commandments to Moses, his law, and he came down from the mountain, and they had created the golden calf. And the Lord told Moses, stand back, I'm going to kill them all. He had every right to do that. But in Exodus 32, it says, Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn so hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out and kill them at the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Why should the Egyptians boast and be able to say, ah, our gods are greater than their gods? He's concerned about God's reputation. He says, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Well, that has now prepared for the last section of the psalm with his praise. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. That's one of the most glorious words in the whole Bible. But. But. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, we are by nature children wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. He says, but I trusted in your steadfast love. I trusted in your this was an ongoing trust. I trusted in your steadfast love. He was in fact complaining on the basis of the covenant promises. You're our God. I'm trusting those promises. And so we see his praise is from trusting in God's covenant. His calm confidence has returned to his heart, though the deliverance has not yet come. His eyes have been enlightened. He says, I've trusted in your covenant. I've trusted in your steadfast love. And that little word is really key to this whole psalm. Your steadfast love. It is one word in Hebrew, chesed. It's translated a variety of ways. It has the idea of loyal love, covenant love, steadfast love. It's the love of God that is expressed in his covenant. I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. As Israel groaned because of their taskmasters, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. It's this loyal covenant love that God has made with his people. It's that love that is constantly extolled by his people. In Psalm 23, we know that familiar psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. But the mercy is God's loyal love, his chesed, his covenant love. That's why I know I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because of his covenant faithfulness. The psalmist constantly extolled his covenant love. The prophets constantly called Israel to repent based upon God's loyal love. In Isaiah 54, the Lord says, in overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, covenant love, loyal love, I will have compassion on you. For the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Over and over again, the prophets called Israel to repent based on the fact of God's covenant faithful love. And Joel 2 says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, covenant love. You know, this sounds very trite, but what do we do when we feel forgotten, when we feel abandoned? We pray and read the Bible. That's what David did. Sounds trite. It may be simplistic, but it's not simple. Prayer is real communication with our living God, our Father, our covenant-keeping God. And the Bible is the very word of our God. David is praying the Bible back to God here. I've trusted in your covenant as you have revealed it. He does something when we do that even greater than giving us immediate relief from our adversity. He gives us a new awareness and experience of himself. There can be no more greater or more profound counsel than this. In those times when we feel forgotten and abandoned, we pray and we read the scriptures so that they might enlighten our eyes and lift our hearts. When we feel that God has forgotten us, these are the times when we need to remember that we have forgotten him. David realized that because of God's loyal love, he never forgets us. He never abandons us. He's always working for our good. But that loyal covenant love is experienced in the midst of troubles. Oh, we learn about it in times of prosperity and ease, but we really live it and experience it in times of adversity. God never forgets his people. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And then the Lord responds, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget you. I will not forget you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Or perhaps from the New Testament, we see the same concept when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, then he rejoices in God's salvation. He said, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is his determination based upon revelation, based upon his eyes being enlightened. He moves from truth now to experience. Before, he is going from experience to truth. I feel forgotten. I feel abandoned. Therefore, God must have abandoned me. Now he goes back to the covenant. This is what God is like. Therefore, I rejoice in your salvation. God is eternal. He cannot die. God is truth. He cannot lie. Therefore, his love, his loyal love, means he can never forget them. There is no forgetting. There is no abandoning. So David says, I rejoice in your salvation. And then he sings of God's providence. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What's changed in his circumstance? Nothing and everything, because he has changed. He comes back to the covenant. He comes back to see the covenant faithfulness of his God. His eyes have been enlightened. And he says, I will now rejoice in your salvation. You've dealt bountifully with me. He's already experiencing the reality of that which is still future, the consummation of God's covenant love. Well, here we have this psalm of David the king, the representative of all the covenant people. But not only that, he's a type of the greater king, the greater son of David, King Jesus. God never forgets. He never abandons his love for his people. And that covenant love that will never be removed is rooted in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the Lord's Supper, our Lord said, this is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Because of the covenant the Father has established with the Lord Jesus Christ, that covenant of redemption by grace through faith, we are secure now in Christ. Because He was the one who was truly rejected. He was the one truly abandoned by the Father. He was the one who on the cross, after bearing the sin of His people there in the utter blackness, cried out to the Father with words similar to David, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He had been forsaken. When you feel abandoned, when you feel forgotten by God, look at the cross. And there the Father says, I forsook My Son so that I might never forsake you. I abandoned My Son to the horror of My eternal wrath so that I will never abandon you, My child. I turn My face away from My Son that I will never turn away from you. Beloved, in the midst of seasons when you feel forgotten, abandoned, forsaken by God, we sing with King David, I have trusted in Your steadfast love, Your loyal covenant love. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. And I'd like us to use that prayer that we began with after reading Scripture, the prayer you find in your bulletin from John Calvin. Because in that lecture on Habakkuk, he's dealing with the same issue where Habakkuk says, though the leaves wither on the tree, though there be no olive harvest, though there be utter destruction in the land, yet I will rejoice in God my salvation. And this is the prayer that Calvin prayed after lecturing on that. And so let us close with this prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that as You have so often and in such various ways testified formally how much care and solicitude You have for the salvation of those who rely and call on You, grant that we at this day may experience the same. And though Your face is justly hid from us, may we never hesitate to flee to You, since You have made a covenant through Your Son, which is founded on Your infinite mercy. Grant then that we, being humbled in true repentance, may so surrender ourselves to Your Son, that we may be led to You, and find You to be no less a Father to us than to the faithful of old, as You everywhere testify to us in Your Word, until at length, being free from all troubles and dangers, we come to that blessed rest which Your Son has purchased for us by His own blood. Amen.